go ahead and take our Bibles and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. As we saw last time, God oftentimes will put his people in some pretty challenging circumstances for God to create a masterpiece. I don't know if you've thought much about that this week, but I certainly have. And I thought back on some of the trials God has put me in, the trials that he may put me in, and maybe the trials that you're going through, wondering how many masterpieces this year will God create through your circumstances. But this book of Revelation was actually created under some pretty extreme conditions. As you may recall, the Apostle John had been exiled to the island work prison called Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. John was a 90-year-old man who would have been experiencing sleep and food deprivation, as well as physical weakness. This guy would have been exhausted after working in the mines. He would have been challenged physically, of course, but how could he not be distracted while on that island by all of the controversy, all of this, all of the disruption in his life? I mean, I know in my own life, when stuff is going on in my own life, it's just harder to try to stay focused. And but here, this is a very hostile, dangerous environment, and it's in this environment that Almighty God chose to create this classic work called the Revelation. And John told us in verse 10 that that he was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit. And as we mentioned, this is a supernatural condition in which God is the one that transported the Apostle John into this vision. We see in the New Testament that Peter also had a similar experience, recorded in Acts chapter 10, where it says in verse 10 that he fell into a trance. The Apostle Paul had a similar experience. He used similar words as Paul did, or I mean as Peter. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul describes how he was caught up into paradise and how he heard unspeakable words that were not lawful for a man to utter. And so all of these experiences were supernatural incidents where God placed men in a spiritual state to receive some special revelation from him. Now, since the completion of the Holy Scriptures, men haven't been in the Spirit this way. There's been no need for men to be in the Spirit or to come into trances or to have visions of the revelation of God's Word. This was one of those spiritual activities, just like the sensational gifts in the first century, that God used as what I call scaffolding in the building of the early church. Thing about scaffolding is you have to take it down eventually, right? I mean, there's a purpose there in building the building, but once the building is done, time for the scaffolding to come down. And that's what I see these things, visions and trances and sensational gifts. Once the Word of God was written and the foundation of the church was built upon the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, then there's no more need for these things. No more need at all. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that he, God, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so the Bibles that we hold in our hands, folks, this is all we need. God has given us everything we need that pertains to our lives as Christians and unto our lives as godly Christians. So that was just kind of an aside. So here's John. He's in the Spirit. He's in this spiritual condition that God has placed him in. And what day is it? Do you remember? It's the Lord's Day, right? It is. It's the Lord's Day. The day that the early church met together to worship the Lord, to be encouraged, to be instructed in the Word of God. And he's in this condition, and from behind him, he hears this voice that sounds like a trumpet. And verse 11 says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, we call these churches the churches of Asia Minor, but there were actually more than seven churches throughout all of Asia Minor. These churches were actually in the key cities, though, of Asia Minor along the main postal route of that area. These would have been great cities from which to distribute this book around the world. So verse 12 says, John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." So here's John. He hears this voice. He turns around to see who was speaking. And the first thing he notices, and I try to picture it this way, is a group of, or maybe a circle of candlesticks, right? These would have been lamps, candle lamps. But he notices that they are made of gold. Now, this is one of those things that God immediately tells us in the same chapter what he's referring to. And if you jump down to verse 20 at the end of the verse, it says, "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the what? The seven churches." So this is a letter to seven churches. He gives us the name of the seven churches. In his vision, John sees these seven candlesticks, and God tells John, those seven candlesticks, they represent those seven churches. All right. So already we know prophecy, right? Already we understand a little bit of prophecy. So he sees these seven candlesticks, and they represent the same churches that we mentioned in verse 11. But keep in mind, folks, in this prophecy, that it's not just about these seven churches. What we can gain from this is that these candlesticks represent churches, represent the church, all right? All churches, and the symbolism here is just beautiful. All churches are supposed to be candlesticks, are we not? I mean, our church is supposed to be a light unto our community. You know, Paul exhorts the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He exhorts them to be blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly where we live. He says, "Among whom ye shine as lights to the world." That's what the church is supposed to be, a light to this world. What an appropriate symbol for the church. And so he sees these seven candlesticks, and they're made out of gold. And of course, from a biblical perspective, gold is the most precious of all metals. And these were made out of gold. And the fact of this highlights the fact that God values his church. The church is something that is especially valuable to our Lord. Our Savior was willing to give his life for it. It's very, very valuable. And the church is God's means of accomplishing his work on earth today. It's through the church that he does so. I think it's interesting he uses the number seven. We'll see that in several other passages in this book. But we understand that the scriptures use the number seven typically to symbolize a completeness or what? Perfection. Right. We talk about perfection. And in the context, I believe that the number seven here is referring to all churches. Right. Those seven represent all churches. Now, these churches were real churches. The seven churches that we've mentioned, the seven churches that we're going to see letters written to, were actual churches. They were in very real places, right, where they're mentioned. But I believe that these seven churches represent all other churches throughout church history, and really at different times of a church's life. They can be like one of these churches. We could be like the Church of Ephesus for one period of time, and depending how we take in the Word of God and obey it, we might go into another type. But we're going to see seven types of churches that are described here. So John sees these seven candlesticks, and then in verse 13 he sees this: "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now, it's interesting that he calls him the Son of Man. How do you think Jesus looked the last time John saw him? Like Jesus, right? He would have looked like the man Jesus that had been with them that 3.5 years. That's what he would have seen. But now he sees this elevated being, this glorious being. And it's interesting, he uses the term Son of Man. Does that sound familiar? It wasn't very long ago, we were in Daniel chapter 7, right? In Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, Daniel writes this in his prophecy. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Whose kingdom? The only kingdom that will not be destroyed, the only kingdom that will go on for all eternity, belongs to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's what Daniel is referring to. And so John, this being that John sees, he uses the same terminology. And I just find it interesting that both of these guys use similar words to describe what they saw. Hundreds and hundreds of years apart, right? But I'll tell you, it kind of reinforces to me that there's one author of Scripture, amen? The Spirit of God moved men of God to write God's Word. And so we see that throughout Scripture. And so here's the glorified Son of Man. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son that the Apostle John is viewing. And so he sees them, and he is moving. I love this. He is moving among his churches, right? He is in the midst of these churches. And what that emphasizes for us, and ought to bring great encouragement, is that Christ is always with his churches. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The writer of Hebrews reminds his readers that Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Folks, aren't you glad that we don't worship a well-meaning martyr? Aren't you glad that we don't worship a dead religious leader? You say, who would do that? There are several religions that are doing that today. They are worshiping dead religious leaders. Folks, our Savior lives. He's alive today, and he indwells his church. He is here in our church. He is there to lead the church and to empower the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So we've got at least two or three here. And so the promise is that Jesus is here, folks. He's in the midst of our church. And when we talk about Jesus in the midst of the church, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about the building, right? This is a church building. But when we talk about the church, we're talking about the people. When the scriptures talk about the church, it's talking about the people. We are the church. We are those that are called out from this world to meet together to worship our God. Wherever we gather, if there's just two or three, he is in the midst of that meeting. And the picture that John gives us here is of the Lord's maintenance and the watch care over his churches. Right. So he's got these churches around him. And the picture is of him standing in the midst of them, just watching over these things, caring for them. What a blessed assurance for the people of God to know that he's here and watching. Does that not give you assurance? God is here. He's watching. But folks, there is another sobering thought also. That is, he's here and watching. And folks, he isn't just passively watching. He's observing. And as we'll see, he's observing for the purpose of reproving, correcting, instructing in righteousness, and to call to repentance, that his people, the church, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So here's John. He sees the Son of Man. And, well, verse 1 tells us who he is, right? What's the first verse tell us? This is the revelation of whom? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's John. He was revealed to John in this vision. But John then makes this observation. He sees the Son of Man. And he notices that he was, verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So here he has this garment that is down to his feet. And of course, when you think of a garment that covers the whole thing, it's the idea of a robe. And the golden girdle would have been something we might think of as a sash. And as majestic and royal as this apparel may have seemed, and certainly Jesus is depicted as king, as prophet. But in this case here, you can't escape the similarity between this description and the descriptions of the priestly garments, especially the garments of the high priest that are mentioned both in Exodus chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 16. I believe this robe, as it certainly does really enhance his majesty, I believe this robe represents Jesus as the great high priest of the church. And I think that Scripture bears that out. Whereas the writer of Hebrews says he ever liveth to make intercession for us who are saved. Jesus is our intercessor. That's what a high priest does. Again, the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Listen, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I believe that when John cast his eyes upon Jesus and he saw that long robe and he saw that golden sash, which was so similar to the garb of a high priest, that he saw Jesus as a representative of his people, as our high priest, wearing these high priestly garments. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, he passed into the heavens as our high priest. But then he goes on to describe the Lord's physical appearance. He says in verses 14 and 15, it says that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. Folks, have you ever seen anyone like this? I mean, there's a lot of movies out that have all kinds of fancy ways of trying to create different effects. But this is reality. Right. This is something that John actually saw. This is why we went through the book of Daniel first before this book of Revelation, because of the similar references that we see contained in both books. In verse 14, John describes, like Daniel described, the Ancient of Days. Here it says in in Revelation 1:14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. But then Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, he said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. It's exactly, he's describing Jesus in Revelation 1, exactly as Daniel described God the Father. And folks, does that not just reassure us of the Trinity and how all three persons of the Trinity are God? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The fact is, Jesus is God. And everywhere that we see him, John especially, you go through the entire book of John, you look at all three of his epistles, he highlights the deity of Christ. And he does the same here in the book of Revelation. In verse 14, John continues his description of the glorified Jesus, where he says that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And by the way, what I didn't mention, his head and his hairs were white like wool. That wording has the idea of a brightness beyond compare. We've seen, do you remember when Jesus was transfigured before three of his apostles, right? He was transfigured. And what was one of the key terms that they used to describe what they saw? It was bright. It was white. It was bright. Bright as the sun in its strength, right? And that is what these words are talking about, too, with regard to his head and his hairs being white like wool, brightness, and then his eyes were as a flame of fire. What a picture. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Let me ask you this. Were they a flame of fire? No, here's John again, right? He's looking at things that he has never seen before, that probably no other human being has ever seen before. And he's trying to describe it in a way that other human beings would understand. And so he says, this is how it was. I was looking at him and his eyes were just like looking into fire. Amazing. Amazing. And so the emphasis would be just, you know, the Lord's eyes are like a fire. The Lord's revealing, searching gaze that would really penetrate the depths of his church. Christ is watching. Christ is looking. As he observes, he reveals to himself in perfect clarity the reality of all that's going on. Folks, what a sobering thought. We consider ourselves a little church. But, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is as concerned about what goes on here as any large church. He is observing what's going on here, and he does not stand idly by. As we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord sees and he commends the good things that churches are doing. But he is also knowledgeable of the evil things. You know, the evil things go on in churches, too. You know why that is? You do know why that is, because we're still sinful, aren't we? We are saved by grace. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of all of your sins. You've been given eternal life. You know for sure that when you die, you go to heaven. But the fact is, you still have a flesh in you. It's crucified, but it's still in you. And oftentimes we will yield to it because it's a part of us. And we will yield to it and we will sin. So because we sin, it's possible in churches for Christians to do evil. And that's a sad thing, but it does happen. And God sees it. And so he's knowledgeable of those things, those evil things that will actually hinder his work in a church. You know, when the Lord looks at a church, he sees our evangelism, he sees our edification, but he also sees our sin and our disobedience. And folks, nothing gets past the Lord. That's kind of the idea of his eyes as a fire. He does not stand idly by. He will address it. He will always deal with it. God cannot let any sin slip by. He just can't, because he is righteous. All sin has to be dealt with. And for us as believers, it can be dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know how we can be righteous in doing that? Because Jesus already did the work. And so we can be forgiven for that. And for those who are not saved, who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way they can have their sins forgiven is by believing in him for the remission of sins. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 and verse 13 that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So here John, he looks upon the glorified Jesus and he sees that his eyes were like a flame of fire. And then he says in verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Again, I find it difficult to imagine this kind of sight. Eyes like fire and feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. And so here's John. He's looking upon the Lord. He sees this great robe with this golden sash. He's looking into his eyes. He sees the fire. His countenance, his hair, and his face are white and bright. And when he looks at his feet, he doesn't say they were made of brass, right? He says that, in my opinion, when I looked at his feet, they looked like brass, but not that reddish, brownish color of unrefined brass. I worked a lot of brass in my day, and some of it's pretty ugly, but some of it is beautiful. And that's what he's talking about here, this highly polished texture of brass that has been expertly refined by a skilled metal worker. He's just amazed at the smoothness and the beauty of his feet. So again, how do you describe something like that? How do you describe feet that look like this polished, beautiful brass? John is describing things that are just not normal. They have no equivalent on this earth. And this is very much the norm in heaven, though. You know what's interesting is I was looking through some of the other prophets, Daniel and even Ezekiel. They described angels and other beings very similar ways, being bright. One angel actually had hooved feet. One creature had hooved feet, but it was described this way as polished fine brass. So John concludes verse 15 by saying this, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now in verse 10, what did he say it sounded like? It sounded like a trumpet, right? So here's John trying to describe this voice. Folks, have you ever heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet? You might have described somebody as being loud. Right. But typically, if you're not joking, you're really trying to be serious. You're not going to say, I'm telling you, this guy sounded exactly like a trumpet. But that's what John said. But this one to me is even more difficult. I mean, I can't imagine the sound that John had to hear for him to describe it like this. And again, he's not the only one that described it this way. You look at several of the Old Testament prophets and they use the very same terminology to describe the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that his voice was of the sound of many waters. What is the sound of many waters? When I was in the Navy, I spent time on the water and it wasn't always very loud. But the times that I've been around water that it was loud was around a waterfall. Or if you're on the coast, a rocky coast with maybe a lot of wind, the water will come crashing upon the shores and it will be very loud. I'm told that at Niagara Falls, when you get on that boat, you know, those crazy people that get on the boat and they actually go like into the falls, that it becomes so loud you can't even have a conversation because the waters are so loud. And so what does that sound like? How does the voice sound like that? Right? I can't even imagine. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, John, do you have any update on how you would describe this? What do you think? And I'm sure, well, I won't have to ask him because when I get there, I'll already know. But anyway, so the things that come to mind when I think of this sound, right? It's a voice. But when I hear water like that, I never think, well, that sounds like somebody. That sounds like somebody's voice, right? It just sounds like when I think of water like that, the things that come to mind are loudness, but also power. Have you ever been enamored by the power of water? It's amazing, the power of water, especially the sounds of all this water, the power that is produced. Folks, this being that John is gazing upon is a power to be reckoned with. This is somebody you don't ignore. When he talks and his voice sounds like a trumpet and like the sounds of many waters, this is somebody you don't ignore. And you know, when Jesus Christ speaks, folks, we as the church need to listen. We need to listen. He is clear. Although in John's understanding here, he was able to describe it this way. We do know that he said things that John was able to understand and write down. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The voice of Jesus, drowns out all the, should drown out all of the other voices of this world. The world has a voice trying to draw God's people away. Every day you hear it. Could be on the television, the radio, could be seen on magazines. But the world has a voice trying to draw you away from the faith, trying to draw you away from living a holy life for God. Now, we may not audibly hear the power of Jesus's voice, but do you know, folks, we have that same power right here. This is the word. The word of God is powerful, right? The word of God is powerful. And we have the effect today, as we read the word of God with the indwelling spirit of God, we have the effect today of sensing and hearing the powerful voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? John continues his description in verse 16. And because of the things that are in verses 16 and 17 and through the rest of the chapter, I think I'm going to save that for next time. But I think it's interesting just to take these things in and try to get an idea of where John is going to go, because everything that we're going to see in chapter 1, he is going to spread out throughout this book. And so if we can get down some of these symbols, some of the understanding here, then I think it will be easier for us as we go through the rest of the chapter. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you for your word. I do pray, Father, that you would use it to teach us. Lord, what a beautiful picture. We could have spent so much more time just focusing upon our Savior in the midst of the churches. Lord, what a beautiful thought that our Savior is here right now, that he's observing us, that he is guiding us and directing us. And Lord, as he sees the things that are going on here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, he will direct us through your precious Spirit, through the teaching of your word. And I do pray, Father, that you would help us to have ears to hear. Help us, Father, to listen. Help us not to let our flesh or the world or the devil to get a hold of our ear that we would do wrong. Oh, God, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the voice of the shepherd, we who are his sheep. And Father, I pray that we would magnify you as we consider Jesus not as a human as we are now, but as a glorified being in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that it will help us to lift him up more in our hearts. Lord, you are so good and wonderful. I pray that as we have opportunity to pray tonight, that you would be honored. I pray, Father, that you would give heed to the things we bring forth, and that your will would be accomplished through the answer of these prayers. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.